And good evening, and welcome to the Dividing Line. Yes, I did say good evening. This is a special impromptu edition of the Dividing Line. We normally would be in channel talking with folks, but we just got K-lined. Too many connections. Somebody doesn't know who we are, and just K-lined us. We are Histoire. Someone's going to have to somehow find some way of doing something about that. That's just lovely. Anyways, maybe some of the ops in the channel might go into the channels area and say, could you please unban the people who own your single most active channel in all of Starlink IRC? We would very much appreciate that. And please remember not to K-line them in the future again. Just as we were coming on the air, man, boom, we're gone, and we are banned from our own channel. That's just great. Anyways, special edition of the Dividing Line tonight because we are not going to be able to do it tomorrow at our normal time on Saturday, and then it's going to confuse everybody completely because over the Sunday time, all the rest of you play with your clocks. Let's see, this is the fallback, spring forest fallback, so I guess you fall back or something. Anyways, like I said, we don't play with our clocks, and you all go do your thing, and now we're going to be back in mountain time or something like that, and there'll only be a two-hour difference between us and folks on the East Coast, and so people are going to be coming in an hour into the program or an hour early going, what time is the program? And it'll be all massive confusion and things like that. But anyways, so we're doing the program this evening, so that we don't get too many complaint letters, because the Saturday after that, we're not going to be able to do any program at all, because that is the Saturday of the debate with John Sanders on the subject of open theism, and that will be in Orlando, Florida. And the Friday night before that will be a debate with John Sanders on inclusivism. So two debates, two nights in Florida on two extremely important subjects, inclusivism and open theism. We continue to seek to uphold the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I think it's very important. I think most of our friends know we do this, but some people may wonder, well, you know, it's one thing to go deal with the Mormons. It's another thing to go and defend the Trinity against the Jehovah's Witnesses. Something else to go defend justification by grace through faith alone against the Roman Catholics. But when you start turning your guns on your own people, well, it's not a matter of turning your guns. It's a matter, of course, of being consistent. And if we're going to say, for example, that the Roman Catholics are in error for detracting from the glory of God, for introducing synergism, then we need to be consistent. And when people on our side of the fence, quote-unquote, do the same thing, then we need to be consistent. It's the only way to do apologetics in a meaningful fashion. Unfortunately, that generally results in a lot of people not liking what you're doing, but, you know, that's just the way it is, and that's how we're dealing with it. So, we are dealing with those issues, and that means that there won't be a Dividing Line next week. So instead of going for 2 weeks, we're going to go ahead and do a live Dividing Line this evening, and then, of course, make that available for people who tune in tomorrow on Saturday, and then we will not be able to do a program after that. There'll only be 1 week that we'll be missing there, and we'll go from there. So what are we going to be doing this evening? Well, I knew it was coming, of course. And that is, you may recall, twice so far this year, we have dealt with the subject of Patty Patrick Bonds, as she now calls herself, Patricia Bonds, actually, and her conversion to Roman Catholicism and the use of her conversion to Roman Catholicism by Roman Catholic apologists. We first addressed this issue, if you go back in the archives of the Dividing Line, February 16th, 2002, when Patty appeared on EWTN's The Journey Home. And so if you go to straightgate.com/AOM, you will see the archive listing for the real audio versions of the Dividing Line. You'll see February 16th, 2002. That's where we first addressed this. Up to that point in time, we had not addressed the issue. We had many people who are writing to us, but we chose to, I specifically demanded that we respond in a proper way, leave what is private private. And if my sister chose to go public, then we would respond to anything that she would have to say. Truth demands that. And so when she decided to do so in early February of 2002, then we responded February 16th, played sections of it, and responded to the claims that were made there. Then, after my Long Island trip and my debate against Patrick Madrid, in July of this year, Patty Patrick Bonds appeared on Catholic Answers Live. And, of course, we talked about that on August 3rd of 2002. And that archive is also available, the same URL before, straightgate.com/AOM for August 3rd, 2002. Responding to playing sections from the Catholic Answers Live presentation that had been, I think, 2 days. It was July 10th, as I recall. The day before the debate with Patrick Madrid, and we responded to that. And you may recall that I mentioned at that time, at least I think I mentioned at that time, maybe I mentioned after that, I don't recall, but I mentioned at that time that there had been a question and answer period at the end of the evening of the debate, and a particular Roman Catholic individual had stood up and had asked a question concerning the subject of my sister's conversion. Actually, let's take that back. He asked a question that he tried to pretend was about the canon of Scripture, but it was actually just a pretense that would allow him to mention the issue of my sister's conversion. And I had responded to his question, and then unfortunately Patrick Madrid had chosen, I think, in a very classless fashion to take that opportunity in responding to my response to promote a book that was to be coming out in October called Surprised by Truth 3. Now, we've addressed some of the issues in the Surprised by Truth series. I continue to think that the titles have been providentially ordained of God. Because that title, Surprised by Truth, can be read in two different ways. Obviously, the intention on their part is that they were surprised by the truth of the Catholic Church. But I think when you read these conversion stories, you can read them another way. And that is that these individuals would be surprised by truth if they knew what it was. But they do not know what it is. And the manifest subjectivity and confusion that is part and parcel of these conversion stories makes that very, very plain, unfortunately. And the amount of subjectivism and emotionalism and everything else. And we've reviewed some of these. If you go to our website, there's some reviews from the original Surprised by Truth, the volume there that were written a long, long time ago. So we are certainly familiar with them. It struck me a number of times that I remember back in the 80s when I first started encountering the materials of Catholic Answers, that they sort of they talked down the conversion stories. Because most of the conversion story books were Roman Catholics who had converted from Roman Catholicism. And there are lots of books like that. It's not like these are anything new. And in fact, there's entire books of former Roman Catholic priests who have left the Roman Catholic Church. And the Catholic apologists would talk those down. Well, who wants to go to former members? I mean, they have an axe to grind. And that's not good apologetics. That's emotional, and frequently there were emotional reasons, and you know all the rest of this stuff. And now all of a sudden, conversion books are all the rage. You listen to EWTN, that's all you ever hear. There's a problem with conversion stories, though. Of course, most of them are extremely shallow by nature. They have to be. Most of these folks are brand new, and it's not like they've had a whole lot of time to study a whole lot of stuff, and so it's you know, how many volumes of these can you put out? They start becoming extremely repetitive. How many times do you say, I found out sola scriptura is not true? And every time you encounter these folks in press, they've never given much of a thought. They didn't know what sola scriptura was before. so on and so forth. And so it's an interesting phenomenon to watch. But anyhow, Surprised by Truth 3 was going to be coming out. And so I knew that there was going to be a chapter in there from my sister. And I was pretty, you know, I knew what it was going to be saying pretty much so. And so it did finally come out. I was not sent a copy myself, but a copy was sent to my parents, which was immediately provided to me. And I've had the opportunity of reading through the materials, and would like to respond, first of all, this way, mainly because I just don't have time to write everything that I need to write on this particular subject right now. With the debates coming up, the Dave Hunt book that I'm going to be working on, I now have the rest of Mr. Hunt's materials and so on and so forth. I've just got too much to do before I can possibly sit down and write what I'd like to write in response to what Mrs. Bonds says in this particular article. But I know that now the book is getting out of the bookstores that we're going to be getting emails and phone calls, and so I want to respond to what it says, and then we can at least put together a URL link with the various programs, the three programs we've done, February 16th, August 3rd, and now this one. That way we will be able to provide the response that's at least for now, and then provide a more written response before. There is a written article as well on our website on the Roman Catholic section that deals at least with the situation back in February. Interesting connections as well to the Roman Catholic apologists, who, interestingly enough, in my sister's chapter, she talks about how they are so kind and loving and how they pray for me and everything else. And yet we document on our website some of the emails that have been sent by people like Steve Ray that demonstrate that, that's just not the case. The facts are very different than the presentation is made there. And, let them speak in their own words. When you read what they have to say for themselves, it's pretty amazing stuff. So, anyways, first things first, however, as far as developments since August 3rd of 2002, we did that program. While I was in, I mentioned this, I believe, on the August 3rd program, while I was in New York, I took the time to, having listened to the Catholic Answers program, to drop into an AOL instant message chat with my sister, and I raised a number of issues in regards to claims she had made. She was, for example, promoting a false gospel, attacking Paul's doctrine of justification on the basis of James chapter 2 and things like that. And she was also confused about the things she was saying. She was saying she was a hyper-Calvinist, and she didn't know what hyper-Calvinism was, and so on and so forth. So I began again, as I have from the beginning, to provide factual refutation of the things, the errors that she was making. And from the beginning, that effort has been construed to be mean-spirited and unkind. The common response that I get to I have all of our emails. I've kept all of them, have full archives, and if need be, could provide numerous examples of all of these things. But I will say, well, you know, you said X about early church father Y, but have you ever read what he said in such and such a resource where he contradicts your interpretation of him? Response: why do you rail against the Church of God? Why are you so mean? Why won't you accept that this is a work of God, etc., etc.? Now, most people can realize that's not really a response to what I was saying, but that's the kind of response I've been getting over and over and over again. Unfortunately, in this new chapter, the accusation has said that everything that I've, from the beginning, I've been really angry and mean-spirited and all the rest of this stuff, and anyone who's read the stuff on the website or has read any of the correspondence, as people on both sides have, knows that just simply isn't the case. Well, in August, our contact ended completely. And I'm the one that ended it. And I'll tell you now, quite openly, the reason I did so, because she has published this stuff in print, is she started using legal terms. That is, I sensed a threat of legal action against me. And I don't have any reason to allow that kind of thing to happen. I'm not going to expose my ministry or my family to someone who makes those kinds of threats. And so I just cut off all contact, and in doing so said, I will publicly respond to your accusations or anything that you say in public, but I'm not going to continue to have any type of contact with you because of what you're doing. And so that has been the case. And a few days later, someone sent me the URL to an article on her website. And this is hosted by a fellow by the name of Apollonio and Phil Porvoznik. They are the ones that provide the website space for my sister's website. And it's dated August 19th, a goodbye to my brother. And anyone who wants to track it down can do so. It's a letter, the vast majority of which is extremely personal. And again, I had avoided that. As I said, we didn't go public. The people in the ministry will tell you they had asked me to long before we did. I said we're not going to. And we have been very specific in our responses, in responding to specifically what Mrs. Bonds has said, especially when she has made claims about the Bible, early church history, Roman Catholic apologetics. I haven't gone into all sorts of things that I could have gone into. We've chosen to stay with the apologetic issues. Well, she chose not to. And in her letter, she talks about things from our childhood and the various and sundry things, going and seeing Star Wars and all the rest of this fun stuff. All of which is very, you know, she mentioned she taught me to play chess, which she did. Then she never beat me again at chess, which is true. That at least those sections are definitely true. so on and so forth. So, then she mentions going to Christian Emporium, buying Imperials records, and she has to mention, because I know my kids are this way, the big black things that came before CDs for you youngins is what she says. And that's true. Kids don't know much about what records were, that those wonderful vinyl things that here in Phoenix, anyways, if you weren't careful, would melt before you got them home. If you weren't careful, you had to sit them right in the blast of the AC to be able to get them home, actually. But anyways, all those things are true. What that has to do with anything, I do not know, other than other people who've read it and have said, well, you know, this is her way of pointing out that she was your bigger sister. And she was. She's 6 and a half some odd years older than I am. And so then she, the last three paragraphs are the only thing that really have anything to do other than with history. Basically saying, all right, you know, we're not going to have any more relationship. And then she says, see, I still see you running down that road with your hands over your ears, stubbornly not heeding the calls of your mother. The word mother is capitalized. She wants only what is best for you. She wants your safety and salvation, but you will not hear her, and you dig your heels in the road and stomp away in rejection of her care. It is into her prayerful care that I commit you, James. And of course, she's talking about the Virgin Mary. And I think we are starting to see in some of these things the fact that Mrs. Bonds is going into a very, very conservative form of Roman Catholicism, more conservative, for example, than I see Scott Hahn representing, even though she would consider him to be one of the main people that she would be following, because of the fact that, first of all, am I not a separated brother? I thought Protestants were now separated brothers. I thought we were heirs of salvation. She wants your safety and salvation. Do I need salvation? Are we going back to the Council of Florence here? Who knows? I don't know. But one thing's for certain, the view of tradition that she presents in her new chapter is very much the partum view. It's very much the older view, not the material sufficiency view. But the partum view, I'm not certain that she understands what those distinctions are as yet. She continues to study. Her handlers continue to give her the vocabulary and to deal with certain of these issues. I don't know where she's going to end up on this. My feeling is that she's going to become very involved in Marian stuff, and that does tend toward a much more conservative form of Roman Catholicism than a moderate or middle-of-the-road form of Roman Catholicism. And so we have this discussion of the Virgin Mary and how my sister knows what the Virgin Mary would want to know and is able to know. The Virgin Mary has no idea that I exist, of course, and I'm very thankful for that. And she does not want my safety and salvation because she doesn't know that I exist. And she would be extremely concerned and extremely upset if she thought anybody was entrusting me into her care. She knows there's only one person to entrust anyone into their care, and that, of course, is into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom she is completely absorbed in worshiping him now, and she is not, thanks be to God, aware of the millions of people who have been deceived into thinking that somehow their emotions are connecting them with her. And she says to continue our back and forth arguments is wrong. Well, we haven't had any back and forth arguments. I've presented arguments. She's responded with emotions. And again, I'm the one who owns the emails. I'm the one who has the documentation. Those who have read the AOL instant message will tell you all the way through it's, well, you said John Henry, you know, to go deep into history is to cease to be Protestant, but explain to me what you think about the fact that John Henry Cardinal Newman had to go back and rewrite his own historical works on the subject of Honorius once the definition of papal infallibility was given. Why do you attack me? Why are you so mean? Why are you so angry? Well, but you're the one that brought up John Henry Cardinal Newman, and how can you say to go deep into history is to cease to be Protestant when to go deep into history is to recognize that Honorius is a glowing example of the refutation of papal infallibility? Just take off your Protestant glasses and look openly, and you'll see the glory of the church. You're just so filled with hate. Well, you know, okay, let's try another subject. James chapter 2. What is the Reformed response, James chapter 2, since you claim to seem to know? You are so angry, I just wish you weren't so angry. And that's just all the way through, that's all it was. So there's been no exchange of arguments, because you have to present facts and reasoning to be able to have arguments. So we haven't gone back and forth. I've presented arguments, she's refused to deal with those arguments. I've presented facts, she's refused to deal with those facts. That's really been from the very first anonymous email that was sent to me, and again, that was after she had already fallen in love with Roman Catholicism, and in fact, now that the whole chronology is in print, you get a really good idea of the fact that she had already been in contact with people, and there's a couple new things I'll get to in a moment in this new chapter. And so that's just the brief response to this particular, and then it ends, goodbye, Jimmy. And she knows that I haven't been called Jimmy in a long time. This is meant to be, you know, the little kid type thing, and I'm your big sister, and I'm wise, and so on and so forth. And, you know, when she says, it breaks my heart to know that we have been separated by circumstances neither of us asked for, I'm not the one that changed. I'm not the one who is doing what she's doing. And so I don't accept that idea at all. She knew that she could have come to me, but throughout her saying, well, I knew what he was saying. No, she doesn't. She doesn't know to this day what I would say to the vast majority of things, and has only started looking at my materials now that she is, you know, dedicated to the Virgin Mary and about as unbiased as you know, Carville is unbiased on Democratic issues or something along those lines. She had no idea at the time, and of course, that's the problem, is that her Catholic apologist friends, if they're going to milk this thing for what they can milk it for, have to attempt to say that she did know. Well, she simply doesn't, and didn't. And even if she were to learn the future, you know, that's like closing the barn door after the horse has gone out. So it's really not exactly a relevant issue at that particular point in time. And so that's the response there. Now the new chapter, it's interesting title, Freed from Anti-Catholic Bonds. And I can guarantee you that came from Pat Madrid. Pat Madrid likes doing things with names and puns and things like that. And it's one of the longest sections in the book by a long shot. And, of course, her last name is Bonds, so Freed from Anti-Catholic Bonds. And, of course, again, we have this, you know, anti-Catholic, anti-Catholic. I was such an anti-Catholic. You know, if I converted, I at least would have a pedigree, you know? I could at least point to something that I did. I'll never forget asking Jerry Matatix, you know, when he was pushing how anti-Catholic he was. And it's like, so, Jerry, what books did you write? Well, I didn't write any books. Well, what articles did you write? I didn't write any articles. What tracts did you write for hanging out to Roman Catholics? I didn't write any. What debates did you? I didn't do any debates. So what makes you an anti-Catholic? I didn't like Catholicism. Well, congratulations. That makes almost every single Roman Catholic that I know an anti-Protestant. What's that supposed to mean? I mean, what is the relevance here? It's the I want to be like Paul on the way to Damascus story. I was out there doing my best. And in fact, Patty talks about, I repented of promulgating the Reformation. Well, what in the world did she do to promulgate the Reformation? It's this desperate desire to make it look like you were something that you really weren't. Okay, she didn't like Catholicism. Well, congratulations. I know lots of folks who... the vast majority of folks I know that are Protestants and who are not former Roman Catholics don't like Catholicism because of what they've heard about it, but they've never studied it themselves. And the vast majority of Roman Catholics that I know don't like Protestantism, but they've never studied it for themselves either. Does that somehow mean something? I've not quite figured out what it means, but, you know, that's I was anti-Catholic, as if somehow some great thing has been overcome. That now I'm something else. It amazes me. The chapter starts off with a letter that was sent out to various of her friends. And, of course, there you know, is the quote, I have found that to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant, John Henry Cardinal Newman. And I already mentioned when I tried to raise issues about Newman and Newman's opposition to papal infallibility. And anyone who's read a lot of Newman, I enjoy listening to, when we're in channel, there'll be times that Skyman will post things, and he'll point out that never did respond to his own early days materials, were before he converted. In fact, his development hypothesis was probably about the only way he'd get around many of the good arguments that he presented when he was a Protestant, against the Roman Catholic position. But I get absolutely no sense whatsoever that Mrs. Bonds is aware of any of those things or has spent any time reading anything that Newman actually wrote or any of the historical context in which that was particularly found. So as we continue on here, I'm going to start reading some of these sections. And basically all I've done is I've looked at sections that either require some sort of response or have something new that was not a part of what came up on the EWTN show or on the Catholic Answers Live or has not shown up on any of the web articles or things like that, because those are going to be the things that people are going to be asking us about, and hence I want to provide that type of response. But we need to take a break, and we'll continue here on The Dividing Line right after this. Nothing left to be blessed. Try to save your soul from death. It's all worth righteousness, you know. Can I manufacture grace for self-denial in some religious place? By weeping hard on your face to say in prayer that some dead saint, you know. And welcome back to The Dividing Line. We're providing a response to the new chapter. Well, it's a new book. I'm not sure if it's a new chapter. But the chapter is Prized by Truth. Freed from Anti-Catholic Bonds is the topic. And starting, I believe this looks like it's, I've scanned this in, so I'm somewhere around page 186 or so. We read, the next summer my father baptized me at a neighboring church. As I had been taught in the Baptist church we attended, I viewed my baptism purely as a gesture of obedience that had no effect on my salvation. Eternal life came instead from the act of placing my faith in God. After that moment, I believed I could never lose my salvation no matter what I did. I had received an assurance of salvation, as it's often called by many Protestants. A person choosing to be baptized is thus already saved, a point many Baptist pastors like to emphasize. And I find that a little bit interesting. From the Roman Catholic perspective, this is when she was justified, because this baptism was done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And hence, ex opera operato, the sacramental work of justification took place at that particular point in time. And then when it said, I could never lose my salvation, by the way, I had received an assurance of salvation, as it's often called by Protestants, that sounds to me like there are a number of things in this chapter where I just get the feeling that the editors, in essence, said, you know, we need to explain to our audience because many of the people in our audience don't understand the terminology, and so we need to sort of explain Protestantism to our primarily Catholic audience. And I think this is where one of these things takes place. A person choosing to baptize thus already saved. Well, yes, that's quite true. That is what the Bible teaches. Then the next section is called Growing Up Anti-Catholic. And one of the things that is said is, I remember my mother explained that Catholics believe they had to work their way into heaven. I stopped there for a moment. I've met many a Catholic who believe that. Remember, this is back in the 1960s. And it's totally unfair to transfer the type of Catholicism that was popular in the 50s and 60s and say, well, I know many Roman Catholics who read their Bibles today or something like that, as if that has something to do with what things were like in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. Most of the Roman Catholics that you would have talked to, and in fact, most Roman Catholic, nominal Roman Catholics you talk to today, which is still the vast majority of Catholicism, do believe you have to work your way into heaven. If you were to ask the vast majority of them, how do you get into heaven, they would start talking to you about, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. They don't read Scott Hahn. They're not reading these folks who very carefully try to nuance things. It's works. Next thing, that they prayed to statues. No two ways about. Oh, that's just, I'm not playing the statue. I'm praying to the one who represents it. Hey, go down to South Phoenix right now. You're going to find lots of folks praying to statues. And you can try to explain that one away all you want. Doesn't change it. That they said the same prayers over and over like pagans. Well, pagans do use repetitious prayers, and yep, I still agree with that. She was particularly critical of the Pope and the idea that man on earth would claim to be the head of the church. Well, I'm particularly critical of the fact that he would claim to be the head of the church, the vicar of Christ. The vicar of Christ, of course, is the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Father, a term used only, of course, of God the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Those are all titles of deity. And I think my mother was particularly right to be critical of the Pope and the idea that a man on earth would claim to be the head of the church. Now, notice, this is under the section. This is what defines anti-Catholicism. In other words, if you disagree with Catholicism, you're an anti-Catholic. But see, anti-Catholic is the great buzzword. It's the word that is meant to immediately invoke images of Jack Chick. See, that's the great catch here. She said the Catholics didn't think for themselves. They let the Pope think for them. Well, Sola Ecclesia certainly does end up with that very result. And how many people, especially back then, when you ask them, why do you believe what you believe? Well, because the priest told me. The priest told me to believe that. The vast majority of Roman Catholics that my mother ever had contact with were nominal Roman Catholics, and they didn't think for themselves on religious issues. They let the priest or the Pope tell them what to believe. There's no question about that. They weren't even allowed to read the Bible for themselves. Well, again, over and over and over again, that has been a testimony of many of the Roman Catholics that I know who've left the Catholic Church, who grew up in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. Man, they were discouraged from ever picking up that Bible. Because why? Because it leads to difficult questions. And it certainly does, because you start reading about stuff like justification, things like that. And so we continue on. Specifically, I'm just looking at things that I've marked as I'm going through here. Catholics I had been taught and had come to believe most definitely did not have the truth, and nothing could have convinced me otherwise. Well, okay, but here's the issue. All right, she was convinced that Catholics did not have the truth. Had she ever studied Catholicism? No. No. Are there many people who are right that Catholicism is false, but they don't know why they're right? They're right about something, they just don't know why. Well, of course. I mean, I think the vast majority of us are right about the laws of nature, gravity and how light works and things like that, but very few of us know Schrödinger's equation or can discuss the mechanics of gravity and molecular forces and all the rest of that kind of stuff. You're right about the conclusion, but you may not know a whole lot about the process by which that conclusion was derived. And so it's one thing to say, I definitely believe that Catholicism was wrong. Fine. But was your conclusion a knowledgeable one? And the answer would be no. And it would be no for a very simple reason. I mentioned this back in August. I recall making a note of this. I asked my own father, from whom my sister claims over and over again is the one that she learned all these things about Roman Catholicism, and I said, is it a fair statement that you have learned vastly more about the theology of the Roman Catholic Church from me over the past 10 to 15 years than I could have ever learned from you? And he said, well, of course. He was a graduate of Moody Bible Institute. They didn't sit around and define Roman Catholic dogma or read Ludwig Ott's works or do anything like that. It was indeed assumed at places like Moody back in the 50s that Roman Catholicism was about as far off base as it could be. And again, they were right, but it wasn't an informed rightness. And so this conviction that was hers was a conviction based upon what she had been told, but it wasn't based upon actual study itself. No two ways about that. Well, a little bit later on, there's a fascinating little section about how a movement she got into in a local church prepared her for her conversion to Catholicism. Shades of Catholicism in Discipling. And it's not overly surprising that I had criticized that very thing long before she converted to Roman Catholicism. I would completely agree with her. And in fact, had made the statement myself, and there are people listening right now who can confirm the fact, that long before the thing blew up, and I got the call while I was in Florida that my sister was becoming a Catholic, I had specifically made the statement that there were elements of this movement she got involved with that were indistinguishable from Roman Catholicism. And that's not even a matter of dispute. So I've been consistent all along at that particular point in time. But then this is something that bothers me, one of the last paragraphs in that section. Another thing I was taught through this methodology was that true Christians live lives of obedience and loving service. Now, you need to understand, this is being contrasted with Protestantism, or at least what she was raised with. So in other words, what she's saying, in essence, is, I hadn't been taught that. Now, that's not true. That is certainly not the case. Obedience and loving service is part and parcel of what is taught within at least meaningful Protestant belief, Reformed Protestant belief anyways. Belief alone was not evidence of salvation. Obedience was the mark of a true Christian. Okay, and this would also explain, I guess, why maybe she honestly believes that we don't believe that, because she says, this was a new concept for me. Well, you know, if she had, she calls herself a, yeah, I'm sure he did. She calls her, says she was a hyper-Calvinist, but evidently had never read the Westminster Confession of Faith, which, if you read the Confession of Faith and the shorter catechism, is it not the catechism itself that, the longer and shorter catechisms that in answer to the very issue of the marks of saving faith, is the basis of that very famous statement, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone? I can almost guarantee, I could be wrong, but I can almost guarantee that Patty Bonds has never read the longer catechism or the shorter catechism from Westminster, probably never read the Westminster Confession of Faith, and probably never read the 1689 London Confession. So she wouldn't be aware of that. That's why she says this was a new concept for me. Now, she's put this in print. It's now out there. And I've said from the beginning certain things, and when what I've said would get to her, she'd be very angry that I would say things, but now she's confirming the very things I said from the start. One thing anyone who's aware of the materials that have gone back and forth and is sort of on the inside knows, I have said the same things about this from the start. From the start. And that is, by the way, the mark of truth. It is consistent with itself. So when she says, this was a new concept for me, that tells us something. It revolutionized my view of salvation. I no longer saw faith alone as the point of salvation. Well, there, immediately. How many times have we seen this? I mean, go back to the very first Surprised by Truth series, and one of the things that I said in my review of Robertson Jenness and someone else that's in that, of the name escapes me, it was a woman. These people never knew what they believed. And I point out where they make statements that are directly contrary to the very beliefs that they said they once professed. This obviously is clear evidence that she did not understand what sola fide meant, and still to this day does not. And is instead interpreting what she allegedly once believed as it is reinterpreted by Roman Catholic apologetics. It goes on. It was no longer a matter of mental assent. Oh, doesn't that, those of you who understand what has been taught within Reformed theology all along, doesn't that just like dragging chalk across a chalkboard? It was no longer a matter of mental assent. It was never a matter of mental assent. I mean, just read anything. That's Protestant theology. Selfless love of others, rejection of sin, and following Jesus' footsteps in our relationships and our conduct and in our thought. As if somehow this is not what you'd find in the Institutes or in John Owen or anybody else. And that's obviously not the case. But I don't believe that my sister knows who John Owen was or ever read a word that he said. And that's... People, oh, you're so mean. I'm just stating a fact. Those were not the things that were that she spent time looking at. That's just all there is to it. Then under the banner, my brother makes a name for himself. She does mention debates with Tim Staples, Father Mitch Pacwa, Father Peter Stravinskas, Robertson Jenness, and even with the editor of this Surprise by Truth series, Patrick Madrid. Notable by their absence, Scott Hahn and Carl Keating. But anyways, then we go on. Even before he had grown prominent, he grew bald. No, that's my addition there, sorry. Even before he had grown prominent, I had listened attentively to the post-debate conversations James had with our parents at family dinners. I heard from him how this or that Catholic had attempted to defend the Catholic Church's teachings of the Bible. Now, there's nothing new about that. She's said that before. I don't recall these, to be honest with you. I really don't. In fact, I would say my parents have probably only seen maybe three or four or heard three or four of the debates I've done. And not in person either. I mean, I've just been a terrible, horrible, nasty person. I don't get around to getting them tapes. And sometimes it's years and years afterwards. So, maybe she attended at one point in time. dinner when we had, you know, my dad's fried chicken and mashed potatoes, and he does make the best fried chicken on the planet and the best turkey. The turkey got my dad's dressing is just to die for. Maybe she did. I have no recollection of it, and it certainly could not have been more than two or three times at the most. But then note this next paragraph. Theologically, I agreed with his arguments against Catholic Church. Now, folks, I didn't sit there and recap all of my arguments. So I question that. But I didn't enjoy the intensity and rancor of those debates. Now, wait a minute. Stop here. I have her explicit statement that she never listened to any of these debates. And she addresses that later on. She admits she didn't. Now, in hindsight, she tries to make a case based on that. But she didn't. How could she understand the intensity and rancor of the debates? I found them to be an occasion for sin for those on both sides. How could you say that? Tempers flared easily. Where? Where did tempers flare when I debated Mitch Pacwa in San Diego in January of 1991? They didn't. What's she referring to? I won't say. And I just didn't see that arguing changed hearts. Well, no one ever said that it did, but apologetics can be used by God to both confirm those who are in the faith and to be used in an evangelistic way as well. I preferred to spread my anti-Catholic beliefs by sharing my version of the gospel with my children, my friends, and by living my life in love of God and in obedience to Him. Did you hear that? Let me repeat that. I preferred to spread my anti-Catholic beliefs by sharing my version of the gospel with my children, my friends, and by living my life in love of God and obedience to Him. So that's what anti-Catholicism is. It's basically anything that isn't Catholic. It's just not being Catholic. So everybody's anti-Catholic. But that's not what anti-Catholic communicates to a Catholic. I find this equivocation purposeful on the part of those who are promoting these kinds of materials. There is a section later on called Drawn by the Eucharist, her first encounter with the Mass, and I think there's that was specifically intended to be a parallel to my own book, Drawn by the Father, and I only mention that in passing because Drawn by the Father, of course, is a biblical phrase, and Drawn by the Eucharist is not. Then under Catholic Myths Go Up in Smoke, we read, while Brad was rounding up books for me, I tried to think of another way of getting information. I didn't know whom to trust. If I went to my extreme Calvinist associate pastor, now anyone who knows who we're talking about here is laughing hysterically, I knew what he'd say. Run, repent, refuse to listen to those deceivers. I knew where my brother stood. That is not true. All she knew is that I'm opposed to Roman Catholicism and have been for a long time. She did not know how I would respond to any of the information that she was looking at that time. That is simply not true. At least she had the temerity to state in response to a direct question on Catholic Answers Live, no, I did not talk to my brother about my conversion. At least she did that, and we can be appreciative for that. I knew where my brother stood, and I knew I wouldn't get unbiased information from him. Oh, so she can get unbiased information from Scott Hahn and from Catholics, but she can't get unbiased information from me. I don't think that's quite the case, but anyways. A little bit after that, she talks about this particular individual. We've talked about him before, over in France, who was feeding her information. Talking about the Eucharist and so on and so forth. And here, listen, this paragraph amazes me. I was shocked by what I was discovering. Contrary to what I had been taught to believe by my Baptist friends and family, Catholics weren't cannibals. They didn't believe that Jesus was crucified over and over again on the altar. The real presence of Christ in the Eucharist was not a medieval innovation, but a thoroughly apostolic and biblical doctrine handed down from the earliest times. Now, we've discussed this before. You can go listen to the debate with Mitch Pacwa and Robert St. Genis on the Mass, and there's all sorts of information on this. But I have attempted to provide information to my sister on these issues. I've tried to explain to her the difference between real presence and transubstantiation and all the information that we've discussed in the Dividing Line many times in the past that is so problematic here. But what amazes me, thoroughly apostolic and biblical doctrine handed down from the earliest times. This here again is just complete capitulation to the anachronistic reading into the early church fathers of doctrines that they had no concept of. I think I even quoted to her the statement of Gelasius, Bishop of Rome, saying that there is no change in the substance of the supper. And these things just are simply dismissed as the ravings of, and that's the term she has used, the ravings of anger at Christ's church. So when you read these things, again, at this point in time, she had absolutely no idea even what those responses were, let alone could she come to this kind of a meaningful conclusion. And then again, she repeats, even though I have mentioned over and over again the full refutation of this, I believe I dealt with this in the February 16th program rather thoroughly, but we read, I looked up the writings of St. Ignatius of Antioch on the internet. I will never forget reading his words concerning the Eucharist. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess the Eucharist, the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, flesh which suffered for our sins and which the Father in his goodness raised up again. They who deny the gift of God are perishing in their disputes. I gasped and pushed my chair back from the computer. I've been robbed. And I have pointed out that in reality, yes, she has been robbed. She's been robbed of the context of Ignatius's statement, which is against the Gnostics. He's using the reality of the incarnation against the Gnostics and the fact that in the Eucharist we are, that is, in the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, which is a meaningless thing if he had no flesh and blood. But to read into Ignatius the Aristotelian categories of accidents and substance is absolutely reprehensible on any type of historical foundation. I have sent that material to her. She has never responded to it. I'm sure she's forwarded it to all of her friends, but she has probably not gotten a response from them that was overly satisfying. The normal response is, oh, just take off your Protestant glasses. In fact, the very next line says, it was time to take off the Protestant glasses. As if she had ever looked at early church history. And in reality, she's now looking at early church history through Roman Catholic glasses. And we've talked about this before. The Roman Catholic has to look at history in this way. They must because of the claims that they make. It is not the Protestant that has to look at church history and find them to be in agreement with him. It's the Roman Catholic Church that has made claims about the universal belief of the church. It's the Roman Catholic that has not just glasses, but goggles pasted upon the face and can only be removed by the grace of God. Then it continues on. I decided to test the direction in which I was heading by reading my brother's books against the Catholic Church. I knew of no other books with as strong an anti-Catholic message as his. I reasoned that if he could not refute what I had learned from the Bible and Christian history about the Catholic Church, it couldn't be refuted. I had recently finished reading his book challenging Catholic teachings on Mary. I took two of his other books off the shelf at home and began studying them, my Bible at my side. Now there, at least, finally, I tried for a long, long time. Patty, tell me what books you had read. Now, between the Catholic Answers Live program and this, we can very clearly see what exactly happened. And that is, she had read my book on Mary. She's never responded to it, of course. It's difficult for Roman Catholics to do so. The one response that has been written was laughable. It was so lacking in substance and so picayune in its criticisms. So she had read one book on Mary, has never responded to it, and now and only now, and this is July, this is months into the process. She's already gone to Mass, she's already has all this emotional connection. Months into it, finally now, she takes the books down. And what books they'd be? They would be The Fatal Flaw and The Roman Catholic Controversy. How do I know that? Because when she wrote to me, and the email that I wrote back to her, and this was when I did not even know it was her, while I was teaching up in San Francisco in Mill Valley at Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary, the email that I wrote back to her, it was very clear to me which book she was talking about, because I was focusing upon the issue of justification, the grace of God, and that's what the Roman Catholic controversy is all about. Note something here, though, and then we're going to take a break. In the chapter here, she does not mention what she initially said to me in the letter. Here's some of the development. Here's the rewriting of history. What she writes to me in the letter is not that I've misrepresented Roman Catholicism at all. Instead, she says that she becomes depressed when she reads my book. Read, it's quoted right on the website. It's right there in the Roman Catholic section. You read it for yourself. No one's ever even suggested that it's not accurate in what it says. But she says, I become a dark cloud of depression comes over me. Now she's saying it misrepresents, and we'll read what she says here. When she concludes, rather than turn me away from Catholicism, my brother's books only confirmed and deepened my interest in it. Well, we'll find out if she has any real basis for saying that. Well, after we take this break here on The Dividing Line, we'll be right back.
A godly man, such a rarity today. So many stars. Strong and true, and quickly fall away.
And welcome back to Dividing Line. We're providing a response in light of Brother Camp singing there to the statements made by Patty Patrick Bonds in the new book Surprised by Truth 3. 10 more converts explain the biblical and historical reasons for becoming Catholic. Unfortunately, they haven't come up with anything new that hasn't already been refuted many, many times in the past. The next paragraph is fascinating. I soon saw that James was fighting a caricature of the Catholic Church. And isn't it interesting? That's not normally what these people say. Patrick Madrid did not say, for example, that I was presenting a caricature of the official teachings of the Church regarding Latria and Dulia. Only a few weeks ago. Mitch Pacwa's never said that. In fact, many Roman Catholics have admitted that the strength that we have is that we accurately represent what the Roman Catholic Church or the Mormon Church or the Watchtower Society says. That is the hallmark of our work. She says his arguments attacked a misinterpretation of Catholic teaching. He did a great job destroying teachings he wrongly ascribed to the Catholic Church, but his anti-Catholic rhetoric left the real teachings of the Church unscathed. Now remember, this is being written post-fact, shall we say. None of this came out in the letter that was written to me, of course. His characterization of the Eucharist as a repeated sacrifice of Christ demonstrated his ignorance of Catholic doctrine and an earthbound view of heavenly reality. Now that, again, I guess the idea is the people who are going to read this book are never going to be going to my website anyways. The people who are reading this book are not going to be reading my book anyways. In fact, I guess the hope is that if they ever were tempted to read my books, now they won't. Because if they do, they're going to discover that's not what I said. That not only did I accurately represent, not only did I specifically raise the issue that Roman Catholicism does not say it's a repeated sacrifice, it is a representation of one sacrifice. Anyone who's heard my presentations on the subject knows that what I focus on is the fact that it cannot be the same sacrifice of Christ because it does not have the effect of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, only one of two possible things is true here. Either my sister is dishonestly doing this. Actually, one of three things. She's dishonest. She remains ignorant of what I actually do teach because she's never listened to it. Or third, this is an editorial thing. And she either didn't catch it or didn't have the wherewithal to question it, or just thought, well, they've changed this, and therefore it's okay. They understand it better than I do. You know, I don't know what the reasons would be, but those are the only three possibilities. Because anyone, go back to 1991, January of 1991, in my debate with Mitchell Pacwa on this subject. I have been consistent for at least 11 years here on this particular subject. And, in fact, all the way back to the Fatal Flaw, 1989. So that gives me 13 years. So what can I say? It's wrong. You cannot repeat a sacrifice that exists perpetually in the eternal present of heaven. And then Hebrews 10:10 is cited. The problem is Hebrews 10:10 says that sacrifice perfects those for whom it's made, and the very substance of the Roman Catholic teaching is that it perfects no one. And this has been the tremendous frustration in this situation, is that when I say these things, the only response I get is either it's completely ignored. I mean, I have entire emails that I've sent that have been filled with things, and I don't send 40-page long email or something, as she has indicated on the Catholic Answers Live thing. But I will send an email, and I will address this subject, and I'll address it fully, and when I get back, well, it's like I never said a word. It's like it's not even there. It's not dealt with, not heard, or if it is dealt with, the response is, oh, you're just so mean-spirited. I just can't believe that you're railing against Christ's church. And that's not a response either. So immediately, very first example given, no dealing with what I actually said whatsoever. And again, I just say to anybody, here's the information. Here's the debates I did. Here's the books she says that she's reading. Read them yourself. And that's why I say these books must not be intended for any of us. They must not be intended for anyone who ever listens to this program. They must just be intended to confirm Catholics and to keep them from being exposed to arguments that evidently they don't really have any answers to anyways. He called the sacrifice of the Mass a denigration of the finished work of the cross of Christ on the cross. Amen to that. Showing his failure to see that the sacrifice of the Mass is Christ's finished work applied to our lives within the earthbound limits of time. Failure? No, my rejection of that in light of the argumentation presented in the book that the sacrifice of Christ accomplishes certain things, that is the perfection of those for whom it's made, that the Mass does not, therefore cannot be the same sacrifice. Although examples of temporal punishment for sin fill Scripture, he denies the existence of purgatory. Okay, there is a big leap. How about anything about purgatory? How about any of the arguments I present again from the atonement about purgatory, about the nature of sin, any of those things? Nothing's mentioned. She mentions the debate against Father Stravinskas. Can anyone honestly say that Father Stravinskas won that debate on purgatory? Robert St. Genis said he didn't win that debate on purgatory. He isn't exactly unbiased, right? His arguments against the communion of saints and devotion to Mary demonstrate a superficial understanding of the biblical evidence. Is that why Patrick Madrid, the editor of this book, gave superficial responses to the biblical evidence of Latria and Dulia in the debate only a few months ago? As well as the Catholic teaching that in the mystical body of Christ, each of us is called to intercede on behalf of others. Well, I'm well aware of that. The point is, what's the nature of that intercession? Again, everything that I have addressed in these issues, ignored. Ignored. And this is the first time these assertions have been made. They were not made at this point in time in her conversion story or anything else. And hence this final line. Rather than turn me away from Catholicism, my brother's books only confirmed and deepened my interest in it. I think we can all tell. We've heard that one so many times. You know, it's like when you talk to Mormon missionaries. And I talked to a couple Mormon missionaries for about 45 minutes an hour today. Came by my house. I don't know if they're going to come by my house again, but we had a very nice conversation. I spoke 99.9% of the time, though, presented them a number of things that they had no response to. But very, very frequently you talk to more missionaries and you present them stuff over. No, Section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Notice he says this, and yet this hadn't happened. And you give all these facts, and you can just tell this person has no answer at all. And yet, what will they say to you when they walk away and you can tell their emotions are all riled up? They'll look at you and say, well, I just want you to know that you've strengthened my testimony in the church. And every single time someone does that, and I can tell you a lot of folks who've gone out witnessing with us, and they'll all tell you the exact same thing. They've all seen it. They've all heard it. You immediately know that person is responding with nothing but emotion at that point. There's no truth value whatsoever to that particular statement. Now, one thing that I did not know, this is new, I hadn't, maybe it was in the EWTN thing, I don't think that it was, because this would have caught my attention before. She talks about her first contact with the Hans, and it's under the Hans Lend a Hand. And we read, I took a long shot and called the Hans. The young lady who answered said Kimberly was busy with the baby and Scott was away. I left my name and number and lay face down on my bed, praying with all my heart that she'd call me back. Minutes later, the phone rang. It was Kimberly. I asked whether she had ever heard of James White. She had. Then I told her I was his sister. I could hear a soft gasp on the other end of the line. Looking back, I can imagine her thinking that here she was, alone with the kids, late in the evening, probably tired, and she had James White's sister on the phone. I imagine she shot up a prayer for help. Now, why do I find that interesting? That had never been mentioned before. Never had it been mentioned that the first thing she says is she mentions that she's my sister. I find that interesting because it explains a lot of what happens after that. It explains a lot of the effort put into answering her questions and keeping her going down the road, shall we say. That hadn't appeared in anything else that I had seen. And I find it very, very significant. Then, let's see here. Just a little bit farther on, just a couple other things. I'm watching the time here, and I'm waxing, well, most people say verbose. Under God Gives Me Signs as Preparation, part of that joy also includes an awareness of how God had been preparing me in advance to embrace Catholic teaching. As he had helped me see past sola fide, that we are justified by faith alone, God had led me to understand purgatory, for the most part, before I ever recognized God's call to the Catholic faith. That's something I had not seen in print before. That's a new element to this. Here we have, she in essence seemingly is saying that this counseling she had received in her mind refuted sola fide. Now, we've already seen she never understood sola fide in the first place, but notice how God had led me to understand purgatory for the most part before I ever recognized God's call to the Catholic faith. I'm not sure that she still really has an understanding of what purgatory in the historical sense is. Most of what she has been sort of modified for politically correct Western thinking. It's not the historical doctrine all the time. But anyways, I found that to be very, very interesting. Time goes by, so I continue on. I tracked down every Catholic teaching that scandalized my Protestant mind, and over again I found them clearly present in the pre-Constantine Church writings. The catechism that Brad had bought me and that had offended me when I started reading it now read for me like a modern language version of early church writings. Now, I have to sort of sit back and go, now, come on. How much really of the early church are we talking about here? Early church writings we're talking about, or are these not primarily secondary sources? I mean, one of the things that we talked about was Mary. You find in pre-Constantine church writings the concept of Mary's bodily assumption or something like that? I don't think so. I had once attended an organizational meeting that my brother held when he was assembling his work on the King James Only controversy. I remember his emphasizing how carefully the scriptures had been preserved. What he overlooked was that those who had been so meticulous in preserving the scriptures, the Catholics, had been equally meticulous in preserving oral traditions. They were one the same truth. To read about Polycarp's repeating from memory the things Christ had done, the teachings of the apostles, was a perfect example of how meticulously the early church guarded, quote, or capitalized, sacred tradition. I think that David King and Bill Webster did a tremendous job in absolutely shredding this entire argument in the three-volume work on Holy Scripture, which I know that my sister's never seen and has never dealt with, and most of the people that are coaching her could not deal with it even if they tried to. I will always remember Patrick Madrid boasting in 1993. He could bury me under 53 pages of citations from the early church against Sola Scriptura. And, of course, Volume 3 of Holy Scripture is 312 pages long. So I guess that means we win. You know, you just count up the number of pages as if that's somehow relevant. But anyways, the difference in the prison, the difference in the transmission of the text of Scripture and the issue of tradition is absolutely, positively amazing. I doubt that she's aware of, for example, the first recorded instance of tradition, the very claim of something being passed down from the apostles, but it's something she would reject. It's in Irenaeus. It's about the age of Jesus. And if oral traditions could be corrupted that quickly, then how can she trust anything else that's passed down in only that way? That makes absolutely no sense at all. But again, I can't get her to deal with these things. She's blocked all my email addresses, and when I did try to raise these issues in the past, the only response I get is, you're so angry, you're so angry, you're so... and the idea being, you have to accept this as being true, or I'm going to say you're angry. And that's all there is to it. But the fact of the matter is, the transmission of Scripture is fundamentally different in the written form than in any type of oral traditions. But it's interesting, she's using capital S, capital T, sacred tradition for very early stuff here. It seems to me that she's adopted, as I said earlier, the partum view, that all of these beliefs were passed down. I mean, just after this, the early Christians had received, listen to this, the faith in total as the apostolic tradition and were guarding it for all time. St. Irenaeus had no compulsion to write down what he'd heard from St. Polycarp. He hid the word of God in his heart. So tradition's the word of God and the faith in total. That's partum, folks, and that means that if she's going to take that position, then it's perfectly proper for us to say, okay, you show us where these individuals presented the concept of the bodily assumption and the immaculate conception and purgatory and the papal infallibility and all these things, because you say it had been given in total apostolic tradition at the time of the apostles. That means you can trace it, and you see Newman, the very one she quotes at the beginning, knew you couldn't do that. That's why she had, that's why Newman had to develop the concept of development the way that he did, is he knew he could not follow that kind of argumentation. As a result of this, she says, at this point, I finally developed complete confidence in the teaching authority of the church. That is, I embraced sola ecclesia. Whatever the church tells me to believe, that's what I'll believe. I trusted those precious saints of God down through the ages who had guarded the truth and plumbed its depth to explain the mysteries of God for future generations. Oh, glorious reality that there is in this world an ultimate authority to which Jesus delivered the truth and which has guarded that truth according to his promise. Yes, that's called the Bible. And it is not, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. And I really have to wonder what's going to happen if the next pope is not as conservative as John Paul II and, for example, the attitudes of the bishops expressed in regards to the Jews becomes the official dogmatic position. What happens then to the practitioner of sola ecclesia? Well, it is very difficult to know. Difficult to know indeed. Then later on, we have down here toward the beginning, toward the end. My parents informed James my decision. This is after informed my parents, not she wanted to, but anyways. My parents informed James of my decision to convert to the Catholic Church. About a week later, I received from him the first in a string of scathing letters containing theological rebuttals and even some personal attacks. Scathing letters. I have all these. She's destroyed them. I have all of them. I would be glad to show them to anyone. And you will find that to describe them as scathing letters is either dishonest or it demonstrates that for Patty Patrick Bonds, a scathing letter is a letter that says, you are wrong, and here is the information. Here is the documentation. Here are the facts. That's what it means to scathe someone, is to tell them the truth. And to say, no, your personal experience does not validate what you're doing. Since my conversion, I've done my best to respond to some of his accusations and arguments. but their sheer numbers and his antagonistic tone have wearied me to the point that I now simply ignore them. I'm convinced that only God's saving grace and merciful love can quench the anger that fuels some Protestants' hatred of the church. You see, my sister has to lie to herself. She has to say, oh, it's hatred. It's hatred. No, it's love for the truth. That's all it is. And she knows that she has not responded to my accusations and arguments, and that there haven't been sheer numbers, and that there wasn't an antagonistic tone. Again, she simply interprets any kind of challenge that would cause her to have to look at the facts in a truthful fashion as being mean-spirited. She doesn't simply ignore them. She has blocked all means of communication with her. That's something very different than simply ignoring them. God's saving grace and merciful love never quenches truth. And hence, to hope that it somehow is going to change something, she added a little section, and again, it's aimed at me, nothing warm and fuzzy about it. It says, I've received many reactions from Protestants to my conversion. One that makes me chuckle is the claim that I am simply a victim of emotionalism. Well, I'd invite you to read this. At one point, she even presents as evidence that the saints were praying for her the fact that she shows Patrick as her patron saint and then looked up at a stoplight and she was at Patrick Street. If that's not emotionalism and subjectivity, I don't know what is. How do you argue against stuff like that? That I became Catholic because it made me feel warm and fuzzy or some silly notion like that. Had I intellectually understood the biblical issues, the claim goes, I never would have been so foolish as to embrace the unbiblical gospel of Rome. The misguided people who have told me this have no idea how I agonized over my decision to become Catholic. Fear and loneliness were the predominant emotions that characterized my months of biblical study, scrutiny of church history, and prayerful discernment, which, I note, did not involve contacting anyone who could provide any kind of fair response to Rome's materials. That does not make it discernment, scrutiny, or real study. I continue, these are hardly emotions that would entice someone to choose the Catholic Church. In fact, I struggled against my emotions, which are telling me to not become Catholic because the upheaval and pain it would cause in my life, so that I could objectively weigh the evidence for Catholicism. First of all, she has not objectively weighed the evidence for Catholicism. The facts very clearly indicate that that is a self-deceptive statement. She has not done so, and I can prove that beyond any shadow of a doubt. But beyond this, this is not the first time that she has embraced a perspective that would cause upheaval and pain in her life. In fact, this very thing that she had talked about earlier, this methodology, had already done that. So none of this rings of any truth whatsoever. Well, let me, since our time is about out, let me go down to the last little thing. This was added in very obviously right after the AOL instant message that we had, where I challenged what she had said on Catholic Answers Live, and I did so factually, and I pressed her, and she could not. I asked direct questions that would actually require you to have knowledge to answer them, and she could not do so, and she became very emotional because she knew exactly what was going on here. She knew that I was exposing the fact that what she had said on a national audience was untrue, and that she could not back it up, and that she was just simply repeating what had been told her by others. And so here's what she writes. Even as I write these words, furious opposition from my brother continues. That furious opposition is asking direct questions. One of his main accusations has been that before becoming Catholic, I didn't listen to tapes of his debates. Therefore, I wasn't really informed about the problems with Catholicism. Quite true. My response is that I was well aware of his positions and arguments against Rome, partly because I had studied his written material, but mainly because I grew up in that same milieu. I was raised to believe in the same doctrines and have the same attitudes towards Rome that he did. And I respond, that is untrue. She had not read my books. She already admitted that, seemingly doesn't even realize she's contradicting herself. She admits that she only started reading two of those books after being in contact with all these people, after having gone to Mass and all the rest of these things. So, A, that's not true. B, and she doesn't tell the real story here, that is, what she told me is she couldn't listen to him because I was so mean. Well, how could she know if she never listened to them? Evidently, someone pointed out to her that was a self-refuting assertion, so she stopped saying it. Secondly, when she says, I grew up in that same milieu, as my father has said, he's learned far more about Roman Catholicism from me than I ever learned from him. Therefore, this entire argument, which is absolutely central to the Roman apologist's use of her story, collapses without foundation. Nonetheless, and here's Here's the last little swipe. Nonetheless, I decide that I should take up his challenge of listening to his debates against Catholics. I have to admit now that I regret that I didn't listen to them sooner. Had I heard these debates, there is no doubt that I would have converted to the Catholic Church years earlier. Again, it's the Mormon missionary. You've strengthened my testimony. She doesn't mention any of these. Are we talking about maybe the debates with are we talking about the debate with Jerry Matytik that Patrick Madrid said I won? Are we talking about the debate with Robertson Jenis on the Mass that other people said? How about the debate with Stravinskas that St. Jenis said I won? How about the debates with Mitch Packwood that Scott Butler said I won? Which ones was she listening to that would have caused her to convert to the Catholic Church years earlier? And how does that fit with her statement that she couldn't listen to them because she found me to be so mean-spirited and that I would intimidate her Catholic brothers? That was the first thing she said. You see, there has never been any objectivity. She says, I challenge you who are outside of the Catholic Church, take off your Protestant glasses. Well, Patty, I don't know all the reasons, but you have placed in front of your eyes a prism that blocks the truth of the Bible, the truth of church history from your eyes. Stop deceiving yourself. You have not objectively looked at anything. If you would do so, you would discover very quickly that the very shallow answers that have been given to you cannot stand scrutiny. There are other reasons involved here. Well, it's in print now. It's interesting to read. But those who have access to the other side, listen to these programs, look at the article, have to just shake their head in amazement that this is the kind of material that the Roman Catholic Church, allegedly the mother of all churches, the Church of Christ, is producing to try to defend her claims. There's a reason why this kind of material is being used. It's because it doesn't deal with truth. You see, those who write it would be surprised by truth. These folks have been surprised by emotions. They've been surprised by deception. They've been surprised by many things, but they have not been surprised by truth because they haven't encountered it. And those of us who know the truth need to pray for them, need to learn how to use the Word of God to speak to them. And sometimes, because they're close to you in family relationships, you aren't the one who's going to get to do that. I pray that there's someone out there who won't have the emotional attachments that my sister and I have. Maybe they will be able to share the things that I've tried to share with her. Maybe that'll work. I don't know. I leave it to the grace of God. But we have spoken the truth. We've testified of the truth. And we thank you for listening to The Dividing Line today. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-0318 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Saturday afternoon at 2 p.m. for The Dividing Line.